Would you take your Bibles and go to the book of Haggai? Haggai. Yeah. It's in the Old Testament, near the end, the third to last book of the Old Testament. I have a few goals for today, and one of them is just simply that when you stand up in 40 minutes or whenever, you'll have some idea of, oh, I get what Haggai is about, because it's in the part of the Bible where sometimes the pages still stick together. Is yours like that? Don't raise your hand. One of the minor prophets, they are called the minor prophets simply because they're generally smaller books than the major prophets. The last major prophet's Daniel. And then there's 12 minor prophets. In the Jewish Bible, they often put them together and called it the Book of the 12, these 12 minor prophets. So I hope you could come to grips a little bit with Haggai this morning. But also, we want to take God at his word. When it says in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days, that is the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's God's intention that we be encouraged and find hope in Haggai. So let's give it a shot. Amen. We'll take God at his word, that his word does that for us. I need to give you some background to Haggai before we read it, and we're going to cover the whole book, all two chapters. That is our aim today. Here's some background. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. He wrote after the Babylonian exile, and he corresponded with the events of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll need to back up to think about what that means exactly. You'll remember the king Saul, whose dynasty ended with him, and the little shepherd David grew to become the king, God's anointed king. David was followed by his son Solomon, but because of the sins of even those overall godly kings, that the glory days of Israel did not last very long under the kings. After Solomon, the nation split in civil war, and the northern part, which came to be called Israel, 10 tribes broke off from under the reign of the Davidic dynasty under a man named Jeroboam, who was a usurper of sorts. And that northern kingdom over the centuries went through turbulent times, various dynasties. None of the family lines lasted all that long before it would turn over to some other dynasty. Some general would shank the king and take over. And they were all evil kings. You might think especially of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. They were all evil kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, saturated with idolatry. In the south, there were only two tribes left, and they came to be called Judah. Jerusalem remained the capital. The temple was there. So right worship of God could take place if there was the leadership to encourage the people to do it. And in contrast to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom just stayed with one dynasty, the Davidic line held through the centuries, sometimes just by a thread. We finished not long ago a study in Kings and Chronicles, and it's true, the Davidic line sometimes just barely hangs on, but it does, because God had promised a king through the Davidic line. They were mostly evil kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, but some of them were godly and led the people back toward the right worship of God. But in general, both the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, if we were to summarize, it was bad. And it got worse and worse. They were characterized by disobedience, by sin, by idolatry, by breaking God's law, by breaking his Sabbaths, until it got to the point where God's discipline, he'd been disciplining them all along the way to various degrees, but it got to the point where they were disciplined by being expelled from the land, by being conquered. They got to the point where they were even more wicked than the nations that God had driven out from before them under Joshua, and so they had to face the discipline of God. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered by the Assyrians. The people were either deported or people from other nations were brought in and the bloodlines were mingled. and Israel ceased to exist as a distinct people. The southern kingdom held on for a little bit longer until 586 BC, when Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, who we know best from the book of Daniel, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, the temple was completely demolished, the people were deported, and the Babylonian exile lasted for 70 years. It's during that time when the events of Daniel took place, as they were exiled out of Judah. Also, Ezekiel prophesied during that exile. Eventually, along came a Persian king, who he conquered the Babylonians, King Cyrus the Great. And in God's providence, he issued a decree to send the people back to the land, and he funded the rebuilding of the temple. Who would have thought that a pagan, aggressive general king would fund the rebuilding of God's temple in the land? But it happened. And the first exiles returned in about 538 BC. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, records the construction of at least the foundations and the beginning of that temple compound. And Nehemiah records the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem to protect the city. It was necessary at that time. The foundations were laid for the temple, but we read in Scripture that the work didn't go for very long. Before they put it on pause, they quit working on the temple, and for 16 years, it just sort of sat there. And then Haggai and Zechariah both prophesied. And the book of Ezra tells us that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the same Zechariah who we just looked at for the Lord's table, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, and encouraged them to get back to building the temple. And that's what we read here in Haggai, was God's instruction to this people who had delayed building the temple to get back to it, to start working on it again. And our strategy for going through this short little book, although two chapters is a long chunk for a sermon, but it's a short book, and our strategy is just going to go through, and we're going to go through it with the pattern that is given in the book, and that is the mile markers along the way are different oracles or speeches of God through Haggai the prophet. And they vary in length, so it's not all nice and even the way that we might prefer it to be, but there's these oracles, these different speeches of God through the prophet Haggai, marked by the words, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai." So let's begin with, first of all, just the first two verses of Haggai chapter 1. And the exhortation here is for them to consider their ways in this oracle and in the ones that follow. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Have you ever heard of him before? It's the same Joshua we just saw in Zechariah who had to be clothed with new righteous robes, that high priest. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Haggai is very precise. He gives a bunch of dates in his book, which is interesting. This first oracle from the Lord comes on the second year of Darius in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Haggai is one of the most precise, if not the most precise, of the prophets as far as when his oracles came. And it allows us to pin this chapter as happening in 520 BC. This word came to Zerubbabel. He's the governor. So he's sort of the political or strategic leader, if you will. And the oracle came to Joshua, who's the high priest, the spiritual leader. The same Joshua, again, that we just saw in Zechariah. And Joshua is in the line of Aaron, who was the first high priest. I mentioned a minute ago that in Judah, the kingly line of David had held on. We see here, too, that the priestly line of Aaron has endured as well. Joshua is in the line of Aaron, the first high priest. But we're introduced to a problem in verse number 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So this first oracle simply introduces us to this problem. The people are not building the temple the way that they should. And we immediately turn to the second oracle. So picking up in verse number 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but have never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. In the second oracle, the word of the Lord again comes and points an accusation at the people that they're not only failing to work on the temple, but they've got plenty of time to build themselves nice houses. It says paneled, or your translation might say sealed houses. So it's not like they just thrown together some log cabins that they could live in that would make do. These were nice. They were finished off. They had drywall. It's probably a wood paneling. But it was all finished out. It was trimmed out and covered in wood paneling like that. It was a nice house. And meanwhile, God's house is described as being in ruins. In this verse, it has the expression to consider your ways. It comes up multiple times in the book. Consider your ways, consider your ways. And his point here is to tell them that the call to consider their ways is to look at their lives and basically to consider, how's it going? Look at your life, how's it going? And if they were to look at their lives, God says they would have seen something unusual. And that is, they would, when they went out to sow their crops, cast a bunch of seed out there. What do you expect when you plant seeds? That you will harvest more than you planted. That's the norm. You reap much, or you expect to harvest even more generously, and yet they were harvesting little. They would go to eat, and they would never be satisfied. That casserole was never quite big enough for the whole family. They would go to drink and they wouldn't be satiated. They wouldn't be satisfied. They would wear clothes and they would not get warmed up. And they would earn their wages and put it in their wallet and it would fall out. They'd lose it. It's like the guy who calls into Dave Ramsey and goes, I make $120,000 a year and I don't know where my money goes. It's just gone. But the contrast here to that illustration is it wasn't because they were necessarily wasteful or even necessarily careless. It's because God's hand of blessing was not on them. No matter what their efforts were, they couldn't get ahead because God's blessing was not on them. Even in the normal rhythms of life, those things where you expect, if I go to job, then I expect that my paycheck will come after 2 weeks. The things that we take for granted, none of those things come to pass unless the Lord intends for it to happen. You can try to build a house, Psalm says, but unless the Lord is in it, you labor in vain. You can stand on the wall and try to keep guard, keep your eyes open, watch out, but unless the Lord is in it, you're not going to be a faithful watchman. And here they were working hard on their crops and on their material possessions and still falling short because God's hand was not with them, because they had failed to prioritize their relationship with God. God was destroying their wealth because they weren't working on his temple. I want to be really clear here. I am not intending to make the application, see guys, we should build a bigger auditorium before you do anything else in your life, all right? That is not the application that we'll draw today. They were working in a time and in a nation that had material blessing very closely linked to their faithfulness to God and the presence of God in their temple. So this was fundamentally about their relationship with God. It wasn't just about whether they could get ahead. It was that their relationship with God was stagnant. They were not prioritizing his house. And for them, that would have meant they weren't even prioritizing God being with them. We don't need a temple for God to be with us. Like, this building is not the temple. We don't need a temple for God to be with us. But his glory had been present in the temple, and if they weren't rebuilding it, they weren't concerned about that. Let's continue on and see what God says here in Haggai. The people respond to this oracle in verses 12 and following. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius the king. The people responded, and praise God, they responded well. The word of God came by the prophet, and they responded well. They obeyed and they feared their God, verse number 12, and they got busy working on the temple again. I want to make this observation, and that is that the people needed to be confronted for their sin of self-centeredness and of their carelessness toward the things of God. That is what they needed. They needed to do that for a couple of reasons. One of them is that it pleased God. It says that right in the text. Do the things that please me. And it glorified him. So if they would have loved and honored God, they would have wanted to see him pleased and glorified. So that's a great motivation for getting back to work on the temple. We seek God's glory first, and so we'll work on this that God has called us to do. And they were, in their lethargy, they were falling short of that noble goal of glorifying God. There's another thing, too, and it's a secondary goal, but still significant, and that is they needed to do it for their own good. Their crops are falling short, and it was because they were spiritually lethargic. Their physical and their spiritual health was compromised because of this. They needed the word of the Lord to come to them so they would honor God, but also for their own good. It would not have been healthy for them to just stay there. I want to draw this application for us this morning, and that is, like Haggai, as we use the word of God to encourage one another, but also as we have opportunity to exhort one another, those encouragements that are a little more painful, as we have opportunity to use the word of God to confront one another, we can have these same motives, and that is, we want you to walk with God because it glorifies God, and it is for your good. Using the word of God that way is for the glory of God as well as for the good of his people. If we truly love one another, then we don't just sit back and cool our heels while a brother or a sister wanders off and go, well, they chose their path. That's not for their good. That's not for their good. And I think we live in a culture that encourages us to be passive about those things. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, and if that's what they want to do, then that's what they want to do. That's not for their good. Using the word of God as a scalpel to heal is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. We should be like that. I want us to notice something else as God spoke Haggai's message, and that is we want to consider that we need the word of God applied to our hearts, but we also need to consider that there is hope for change, and that's just implicit in the message. If you would have looked at the people of Israel working on their own houses, and you would have said, man, they need to be reminded to serve the Lord, you might have been tempted to think, they're probably too far gone. They just care about the things of the world. It's not going to do any good for me to talk to them about this. It's not going to do any good to exhort them toward godliness. But look at the hope that's just built right into the text. It's just right there in that they actually changed their ways. They stood up and went back to it. Like the exhortation of the word of God, believe it or not, it made a difference. People actually responded to it. And that happened for a couple different reasons. One of them is God says, I am with you. That makes all the difference, right? And in verse 14, it says that God stirred up their hearts to resume that work. So he was doing internally in those people what needed to happen so that they would have those new desires to follow God. And this is encouraging because spiritual exhortation is difficult to do and intimidating, but it's actually possible. It's actually hopeful. There's a cynical part of our hearts, at least of my heart, that can think a person is too far gone to be responsive to the word of God to correct their ways. But that's not the case. Look at how Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are leaders, like they needed to be reminded too, it seems, and all the people, when they're confronted with the word of God by Haggai, they are changed. God works internally to change and make them want to be people who would work for the Lord. That's encouraging for us. Perhaps you've worked with perhaps a family member who doesn't know God, and you look at their hardness. Maybe it's been a long time where they just are stubborn to the things of God. And in your heart, you'd be like, why even bother talking to them anymore? Because he's too far gone. She's too far gone. But God can make the dead alive. Like, that's a big transformation. You're sharing the gospel with a dead person until God makes them alive. This is encouraging as we interact with other believers, too, because as we see each other go astray and we need to be reminded to walk in God's ways, we can have confidence. Hey, that saint who's wandered off, I believe that that saint has the internal Holy Spirit who can do some heart work that I can't do, and I can speak a word in due season, and God can change a person. He can change the course of a person's life. The Holy Spirit is on your side as we interact with one another and encourage each other toward godliness. I want to go on to Oracle number 3 in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? That's an uplifting message, right? Your temple stinks. It's not near as good as the old one. How many of you are old enough to remember the old one? Remember how much better it was? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. We'll pick up verse 6 in just a minute. Consider that we need to be exhorted by God's word. Consider that there actually is hope for people to be changed by God's word. Consider here that God has reached down to us. Consider that God has reached down for us. The first temple was glorious. You go read Kings and Chronicles when Solomon built it. I mean, the thing is just lavished in gold. It says in the days of Solomon that silver was like nothing. It was as common as rocks because there was so much wealth in the city. This temple was a marvel of its day. And it was not only physically wondrous with these huge stones and all this gold and these giant cedar beams that they had imported, but the glory of God was there. It descended in visible glory on this temple, the first temple, the one that the Babylonians destroyed. This second temple doesn't live up to it. In Ezra, we read this about the second temple, very parallel to what we just read here in Haggai. This second temple, it says, as they finished laying the foundations, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. They're singing this out. It endures forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. There's this enormous racket that is described, and you could understand a joyous racket, like that makes a lot of noise, a huge celebration. But the old people who remembered the first temple and how much better it was, their weeping was so loud you couldn't even tell the difference. They were heartbroken that this second temple wasn't as awesome as the first one was. I want us to think about this. It's something that we've assumed when we've talked about the fact that we need to be confronted by God's word and there's actually hope to be changed by it. The need for God's people to be lovingly confronted for their good and for God's glory, and the hope that change is possible because God is for you, it assumes this reality that God would even want to be near human beings in the first place. That's just the basic truth that should cause our jaws to drop. God would want to be near us in the first place. That's what a temple is for. God wants them to build a temple because he wants to dwell in their midst. Just that reality is shocking. One of the great themes of Scripture from beginning to end is that God has decreed and acted for the purpose of drawing mankind to himself and for him to dwell in the midst of his people. It's a theme. It may be the, if not one of the, it's one of the most, if not the greatest themes in Scripture, that God would dwell among his people. Think about it in Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve as they were righteous in the garden, as they were pure there. What was the nature of the fall? Fellowship was broken so that humanity and God don't dwell together rightly anymore. Enoch was commended because he walked with God. The promise to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed by this God who is reaching out to humanity. With Moses, he speaks face to face with Moses like a man speaks to a friend. Like God wants to live with people. At Sinai, this righteous law was given, and the ceremonial system with all the sacrifices and the rituals and all those things were instituted so that the glory of God could literally descend in this glory cloud and sit enthroned on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. God was right there in the midst of his people, and he provided all the mechanisms and all the sacrifice that would make that possible. One of the problems with Judah near the end of their existence, right before the Babylonians captured them, was that their sin got so wicked, building up over the course of centuries, that God just left the temple. He'd made all this way to dwell among them, and one of the heartbreaking parts of their disobedience is he just left. Ezekiel 9 through 11 talks about it in this extended portion of Scripture, three chapters that describes the glory of God just leaving in steps before the Babylonians conquer them. The glory just first of all rises up from the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant, and it goes to the door of the temple like, God's moving, what's going on? And there's all these angels and things going on in Ezekiel's visions, but then the glory is next described as going to the east gate of the temple, like it's getting further away. And then the glory of God goes up from the center of the city, and it goes over to this mountain. And this glory, which was God dwelling among them, it's gone. That temple is just like an empty box on the top of the mountain, a shiny gold box, but God's not there anymore. And the temple itself is destroyed by the Babylonians. And that sets the stage for where we are right here. They're having to rebuild this temple because God had left. And now this temple is falling short of the wonder of the old one. And that's heartbreaking. But the hope is there's a sense in which it doesn't matter if the temple is as awesome. God wants to dwell in his people. This is all an act of God reaching out to human beings. It's not like they can build a temple that impresses him enough that he's like, all right, I'll come down. No, he's reaching out going, I want to dwell among you. I want us to think about two words. One of them is the word condescension. That is the God reaching down, that he condescends to us. When you get on a knee and you talk to a little child, you're condescending to them. You're getting on their level. And God condescends to us. He reaches out to us. He's the one who sought out Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? He's the one who chose Abraham. He's the one who made Israel a covenant people. He's the one who chose to place his glory among them. God's condescension is what could encourage Judah, even though their temple was not as stellar as the one before. God wanted to be among them. The second word I want us to think about is intervention. Not only does he reach down and speak to us and approach us just because he's the one who moves toward us, but he also inserts himself, sometimes dramatically, into humanity. And God inserting himself directly into humanity is a great element of our hope. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, where we left off. We're going to read 6 through 9. Haggai 2, 6 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We have both of these elements here in that God is still wanting to dwell in his people, so he's condescending toward them, but he's giving them hope too, that even though their temple is a little shabby at this point, there's coming a day when his glory is going to be even more present in the midst of his people. And that's going to come not just by the general course of history, but by dramatic intervention. The king will arrive in such a way where the glory exceeds the temple, even of Solomon, because he'll even be more closely present with his people. So God is here promising something that transcends Solomon, that transcends anything that we have, even ourselves, have yet seen of what God will do in this world. It's a promise that even from our perspective is still future, that God's going to intervene. The king is away, but he's going to come back. The kingdom of God will arrive with glory when the king himself arrives in power, and God will dwell in the midst of his people. The glory of his dwelling will be better than anything that has previously existed. He will usher in a reign of peace. He is reaching out to his people, condescending toward them, but also plans and promises to intervene, to arrive with even more glory. Look at the next oracle, chapter 2, verses 10 through 9. 10 through 19. We're reading backwards. 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider, there's our word again, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Here I want us to consider the grace of God. God brings these questions to the priests, the people who understood the law. This is a question about how the law of God applies. The first question is, if you have this holy food, and holy food was food that had been given as an offering to the priests, and it supplied, some of it was burned up, but some of it was given to them to actually to eat, to supply the need for the priests, since they weren't out working their own land and their own animals, and the offerings of the people provided for their needs. So there's this holy food that the priestly class was supposed to eat. And the question is, you have this holy food that's set apart for God's service. If you're carrying it around in the fold of your garment, I don't know why you have your food in your pocket, but that's what he describes here. Andrew, don't think about tots. All right, he's got... You're carrying around this holy food. It's set apart for God's use. And you bump it into some other food. Does the holy food make the regular food holy? And the priests are like, no. Okay? Holiness isn't transferable like that. You don't have this holy set apart thing and bump into something else and boom, now it's holy. That's not the way it works. So they'll flip the question. If holiness is not transferred, what about uncleanness, unholiness, an unclean person? And the people could be made unclean for a variety of reasons, but it was relevant for the priests in particular because if they had become unclean, like, for example, if they had touched a dead body and were ceremonially unclean, they weren't supposed to eat the holy food until a certain time had passed, usually sundown, and they had done these ceremonial washings, and then they could eat the holy food. But the question here is, if you're unclean and you touch that same holy food, what happens? Well, the uncleanness is transferred. So that uncleanness has now tainted this holy thing that was supposed to be set apart for God. Now it's marred, it's blemished. The unclean has contaminated the clean. So holiness isn't transferred by just bumping into something, but uncleanness is. And it's a symbol of sin because of the contagious, toxic, caustic nature of sin. What God's trying to tell them with this illustration is that they were an unclean people. Excuse me. They're an unclean people. And what are they doing? They're building a temple for God. Working on that temple couldn't make them clean. It's not like the holy temple would make them holy. Instead, their unclean hands are blemishing this building that is designed for God's presence. Their uncleanness was contagious. They could not attain righteousness by building this temple for the Lord. They could not labor themselves back into the Lord's favor. They'd gotten back to work. That was commendable, but they're still blemished. And their works actually defiled the temple and the sacrifices that they would offer there. And so they're encouraged to consider. Before you started building, what was your status? Well, the crops failed. We weren't doing well. That makes sense. But then look at verse 18. Consider from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. How has it gone since then? Well, we still haven't received any bounty. We didn't just like magically turn the tide because we started working on God's temple. They're still an unclean, needy people. And then look what it says. There's a few words here that just change everything because you might say, we've been working on this temple, doing what you said. Now you say you're unclean and it's not that great. What are we supposed to do? There's a few words here that just shift the whole thing. It's almost like a tag on to the paragraph in our Bibles. But from this day on, I will bless you. Why would God do that? It's not because they had that worked themselves back into cleanness. He just says, I will bless you. This is grace. This is just God being kind. You're walking in my ways. I'm thankful for you're walking in my ways. Your temple is not as great, but I want to dwell among you. And you need food because your crops have been failing. I'm just going to bless you. It's just grace. Their efforts on the temple were not benefiting God as though he needed to gain something from his people. That's how Paul puts it in Acts, that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He didn't need them to build the temple so that he could be gratified. It was an act of him reaching down in grace to this defiled people. They had nothing to offer that wasn't smudged by sin, and yet God chose to bless them. Their temple, second rate even by human standards, could not contain the King of Kings, and yet he would choose to dwell among his people. It's interesting that as you go through history here, after the exile, after they build this temple, there's no record of the physical glory of God coming back to this temple that is described here. It turns out the next time a visible appearance of Jesus would show up in this temple is when Jesus was carried in there 8 days old to be presented before the Lord. That's the next time the glory of God would enter this temple. Again, God is reaching down into humanity. Our final oracle, chapter 2, verse 20 and onward, we'll finish our study today. Consider the grace of God there and God's blessing, and consider that the king is coming in this fifth oracle. Chapter 2, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So this is the second time in that the clean, unclean blessing prophecy came on the same day as this one. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This word of the Lord describes a future time again, and it's linked to the time that's described back in verses 6 and 7, where the Lord is going to present his glory even greater than in the former temple. And what links them is that in both these, in both the section in 6 and 7, as well as this one in 20 and following, is that this day that is about to arrive is one where God shakes the heavens and the earth in both of those paragraphs. And so it links these things together, that these events are synonymous with one another. The arrival of the Lord of hosts in kingly power is described in both of these events. But there's a difference, and that is in the first event up in 6 and 7, it's describing the wonderful coming of God with a glorious presence, and that peace will follow. And here what's described is judgment. He will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms and destroy the kingdoms of the nations. The arrival of the king is simultaneously a hope for peace and for righteous judgment, and it arrives all at the same time. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will be helpful for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So what two factors do we have here? Judgment on the evildoer, affliction on the evildoer, and relief for the people who are being afflicted as well as to us. And when's it going to happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Look at how that's the opposite of God dwelling in his people. The judgment is to be separated from him. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. There is coming a day that is a day of both deliverance and glory, and that will usher in peace, but it's also a day of judgment and wrath. Deliverance and rescue enter for God's people at the same time because the king does it. When the king arrives, he delivers God's people. They enter into his glorious kingdom, and he brings judgment for those who do not believe in God, and they suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The difference maker is those who believed. It's those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ who will be delivered from their sins and the punishment that is deserved for those sins on the day when the king arrives. It's those who have not believed who will be punished. And what must be believed? Well, what must be believed is the gospel, that the God-man Jesus Christ bore the consequences for sin on himself, that he rose gloriously from the dead, that he offers salvation to those who place their faith in him. Back to Haggai, before Zechariah. Zerubbabel here is described as a signet ring, a symbol of authority where the king could put his stamp of authority on a letter or on a proclamation or on a law. Before the exile, the signet ring or the authority of the kingly line was stripped away from the house of David. It's described in Jeremiah 22 that God takes the signet ring away from Coniah, who's also called Jeconiah, who was one of the final kings of Judah. God takes that symbol of authority away from him and tears it away from the line of David. And here the signet ring is granted or is attached to this man, Zerubbabel, the governor. He'd been chosen. He's not the king here. He's just the governor. But if we were to dig around in Scripture, we would find that he's in the kingly line. He's David's heir. He doesn't sit on the throne. That's not his time and place to sit on the throne. But he is the heir, and thus his descendants stand in the line of succession to sit on the throne. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find Zerubbabel in the kingly genealogy of the Messiah, of Christ. He's an ancestor of Joseph, the husband and Mary. And so through him, kingly authority comes to Jesus. The covenant promise of God stands. They've been exiled for 70 years, beaten down, brought back, just a remnant of them, building a temple that isn't so great, but God is still going, I want to live among you, and the kingly line stands, and it will be great when the king arrives. The king is coming. The covenant stands secure. This week I was mowing grass, and I had left my earbuds at home, so I had my earmuffs but no earbuds, which is, for some of us, that's strange. We listen to too much stuff. Guess what happened since I wasn't listening to anything? I was thinking about stuff, which is good. And I remembered a call and response that I read in a book when I was a kid. It was like a fantasy or fiction of some kind, a Christian fiction of some kind. And there was this call and response that the good guys would do as they fought the battle. I don't even remember the story. It just came to mind while I was mowing. That the good guys would come up to one another. And you know how we say, like, he is risen. He is risen indeed, just as he said. The call and response that they would do as the good guys bumped into one another was one of them would say, how goes the world? And the person they were speaking to would say, well, the world goes not well. And the response, I think I remembered it imperfectly, but the response was, but the king is coming. How goes the world? The world goes not well, but the king is coming. We've gone here to this great hope of the king arriving and glory and the presence of the king among his people and something in the future that's going to be even more awesome than Solomon. And I don't want us to forget that we started with these little applications about We stand in need of being confronted spiritually, and we can trust that the Word of God and the Spirit of God will change us. And I don't want us to lose the connection between those things. Spiritual confrontation, like the people of Judah needed to get back to work for God's glory and for their own good, and the hope that God is in it for change to happen, that's only possible because God is for you, and it assumes the reality that God would want to be near you, as demonstrated in this temple language. The fact that we can be confronted by God's word and changed to be more Christ-like is because God condescends and reaches out to us, and he fills us with hope that even as we struggle with the imperfections of this world, the sorrows of this world, and the failures even on our own part that may discourage us, that he has given us because he's condescended to us, we have the ability to become more like Christ, and there's coming an end to the whole thing. He's going to intervene. He's going to intervene and arrive in glory and bless those of us who are his children and deal judgment on the evildoer and deal with both righteousness and judgment with full, kingly, perfect authority. And that fills us with hope as we deal with those practical truths of living the Christian life and as we mature together to follow Jesus Christ better. Let's pray. Our God, we need this little book of Haggai. You've told us that it was written for our encouragement and hope. We continue to trust that you'll feed us through your word, and that you'll challenge us, that you'll fill us with hope because of this little book. Not because I said anything necessarily, but because your word speaks. So we thank you for it. Help us to meditate on these things. Help us to recognize the goodness you show to us when our sins are exposed or confronted, and as you change us, sometimes painfully. Help us to recognize that for our good. Help us to be filled with hope that you would condescend to us, that you would provide us the power to change and to walk with you, and fill us with hope, too, that there's coming a future glorious intervention of your beloved Son into this world to rescue and to judge and to set all things right. We love you so much for doing that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.